Last Sunday I cut my message a little short, but I was on time. We ended at 12, so this morning we may go a little longer. I want to complete this point this morning. I have to make up for last time in order to complete this point. So in this series of messages on the Gospels, I have outlined the four Gospels as a unit under 5 points. That is, putting all four together, I outlined it under 5 points. I call the first point the introduction of the Messiah to the world. That is a brief point, and we have completed that. Now we are looking at the second point, the preparation of the Messiah for the world. And this is our last message on that point. That's why I want to complete this morning. And after this, we will take a break for some time. My wife and I are planning to undertake a new venture. We will be going to the Philippines, Lord willing, to minister there for a week, and we would appreciate your prayers. Then, Lord willing, after that, after we are back, we will begin the third point, and I do not know if I shall ever get through that point. It is a big section, which I have called the authentication of the Messiah to the world. How do we know he was, in fact, the Messiah? So here we will give 4 lines of evidence that he was, in fact, the Messiah from the Scriptures. And so in the last message of our second point, we were considering the ministry of John the Baptist, and we want to complete that point this morning and then look at the baptism of Jesus Christ. After this, in the Gospel story, the ministry of Jesus Christ will begin. So in our last message on the ministry of John, we looked at the political and religious climate of the Jewish people when John began to minister. We looked at the purpose of his ministry. He was to expose Israel's sins to her and bring her to repentance. We also saw that he lived a very simple lifestyle, and we got a little taste of what his preaching was like. He was not afraid to point out sin and to deal very strongly even with the preachers of the day. He was calling the nation to repentance. And so, not having completed that point last Sunday, the flavor of John's preaching we pick up there this morning. We're in Luke chapter 3. We had read for us last Sunday the section, chapter 3, verses 7 through 14, and we left off in verse 7, where John said to the religious leaders of the day, "Brood of vipers." We pick up there now. Note what John further said to them, "Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" I have mentioned to you earlier that John's reference here to the wrath to come is, at least in my view, the tribulation time. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. If you are like I was, I always thought the wrath to come referred to hell. You may wish to do what I did, and that is study every occurrence where this word for wrath occurs in the New Testament. And you will doubtless find that most of its uses refer clearly to the tribulation, especially the last and worst part of the tribulation. And you will find, I think, no clear reference to it referring to hellfire. And now, as John is preaching, understanding precisely where they are as a nation, that within a little over 2 years, the 70th week was to begin, the tribulation time. And so he preached with great urgency to the people. And when these religious people came, his preaching actually seemed to heat up, as John reveals that within they are like venomous snakes. These religious leaders did not think they were snakes. They thought they were the cream of the crop. But I want you to notice something else when John said, "Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" There is an indication here that John had preached that the Jews could flee from the wrath to come by repenting from their sins. What would John have meant by being able to flee from the wrath to come through repentance? For a number of years, as I read through the Old Testament, several verses stood out to me in light of this question. Go to Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26. I want to look at verses 16 through 18. Isaiah says, Lord, in trouble, they have visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. Here we are in the tribulation time. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs when she draws near the time of her delivery, so have we been in your sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. This is the tribulation. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. So it speaks of the future of Israel's trouble, the time of God's wrath. And look at verses 20 and 21. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her stain. So here is the idea that they could come to the Lord and be somehow hidden for a little while from the indignation. And verse 21 says that the inhabitants of the earth will be punished from their sin or for their sin. And that is the tribulation, as I understand. Go to Zephaniah, one of the minor prophets. Zephaniah chapter 2. Not too long ago I preached through this. You won't remember these verses likely. Verses 1 and 2. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation. Before the decree is issued or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Here Israel is called to repentance before the tribulation begins. And the last part of the verse says, it may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. There is the wrath of God. And if you study Revelation chapter 12, you will find that God will protect some of Israel for the last 3.5 years. And I think that's what John is talking about. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? By repentance, they could flee from the wrath to come. Let me make another point here from verse 8. So we're back in Luke chapter 3, verse 8. It says, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Notice that John knew how to check to see if their repentance was real. How did he do it? He looked for fruits of repentance. How was it that he dared call them snakes? Do you know how much courage that takes? It was because the fruit of repentance was missing. How did he know they were there for the wrong reason? How did he know this? It was because nothing had changed in their lives. They wanted the baptism of repentance without repenting. We too want the results of repentance, that is forgiveness, but we too want it without repenting. John knew that when true repentance took place, it would be very visible. It would be very apparent in the lives of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Since there was no evidence of repentance in their lives, then obviously they had not repented. I remember a man asking me about a certain couple, and he said, do you think they are saved? They were relatives of both of the men. I said, you know, when they are really saved, we won't be asking that question. They'll make a change, you know, where they are. John wants to see such a change of mind that has brought with it a change of behavior. And he warns them not to think they are okay because they are Jews. Let me put that into language of our day. Do not think you are okay because you go to church. Do not think you are okay because your parents go to church. Do not think you are okay because you got baptized. Do not think you are okay because you are a church member. You are only okay if you have truly repented. Many Jews, they thought that because they were Jews by blood, they were also God's children by blood. When John says God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham, I think he is saying that God does not need them. They need God. God, if God can create out of nothing everything, he can make children out of stones. Maybe it's easier to make children out of stones than having people to repent from their sin. Then John says, gives a very serious truth, lays it before them in verse 9, which says, "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." You see, when a tree feller who uses the axe has his axe head resting on the root of the tree, you know what it means? He's ready to start cutting. He'll be cutting in any moment. That is where Israel stood with regard to the 70th week of Daniel and the wrath of God. In 4,000 years of history, they were now within just over 2 years of that time. The illustration of the tree feller with his axe laid at the root indicates the chopping, the tribulation is about to begin. And the conclusion is that all those who have not repented are about to be cut down and thrown into the furnace of the fire. Well, you want to see what it's like in the tribulation? Read Revelation 6 through 19, and you will see what happens. So after John is done preaching this day, several groups came to him and asked as to how they were to live in light of his preaching on sin. So look at verses 10 through 14. "So the people asked him, saying, 'What shall we do then?' He answered and said to them, 'He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise.' Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than what is appointed for you.' Likewise, the soldiers also came, saying, 'And what shall we do?' So he said to them, 'Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages.'" I expect that these are people who have truly repented at John's preaching, and they have been baptized by John, and they now want to know, how are we supposed to live now? As followers of God, how must we live to escape this wrath of God? And if I were to summarize all the his answers, it would be for each one of them to live right in their own sphere of life. You see, for a tax collector, to collect no more than that which was appointed would indicate some kind of repentance has happened somewhere. This would be fruits of repentance. For soldiers, to not intimidate anyone or to not accuse anyone falsely or to be content with their wages, well, that would indicate repentance had happened. You see, every sphere of life that we live in lends itself to some evil. Businessmen stand in great danger of not doing proper business, godly business. Is that correct? We stand in that danger when we are in business. But those who work for them stand in danger of not doing an honest day's work or complaining about the boss. Is that right? And repentance shows that a change has happened. It wouldn't be happening anymore. Nothing proves godliness more than righteous living. Every job, every profession has its tests. Christianity is simply doing right. We live right. Well, no doubt John's preaching caused a lot of talk in the communities of Israel. And they questioned among themselves whether John was possibly the Messiah. So look at verses 15 through 18. Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn up with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations he preached to the people. Now, Alfred Edersheim says, it was only natural that the hearers wondered whether John himself was the Christ, since he thus urged repentance. For this was closely, he says, connected in their thoughts with the advent of the Messiah, that it was said, this is what the Jews said, if Israel repented but one day, the Son of David would immediately come. This is what the Jews said, but they didn't repent. Well, John's answer to the people's question as to whether he was the Christ is that he is not. He said the Messiah was coming, and he saw himself as so unimportant in comparison to the Messiah that he was not even worthy to tie his shoes. He essentially said, I am not even worthy to be his slave. But then John told them some things about the Messiah that should have been amazing to them. First, he said, I baptize you with water, but the Messiah will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Before we look at that, let me ask one further question here. Where did the idea of baptism come from? You've read through the Old Testament. Where did it come from? Is it altogether a New Testament idea? Was baptism or the baptism of repentance John's idea? Or was it a totally new concept introduced by John the Baptist? Well, baptism itself was not a new concept. I wonder how many have read baptisms in the Old Testament. Okay. A baptism in the Old Testament, do you know what it was? A ceremonial washing. They had plenty of them. Let's go to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, we'll read verses 1 through 4. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Note verse 2 speaks of unwashed hands. Then note verse 3 speaks of washing their hands. And then in verse 4 it says, they do not eat unless they wash. The literal reading is, when they come home from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they baptize. Baptizo. Then notice that it talks later about the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches. The word for wash is baptize. They baptize them. If you want to check this further, you can go to Hebrews chapter 6, which talks about baptisms, plural. So I can't deal further with the concept of Jewish baptism. The internet has a lot of information on this if you want to check that out and study it further. So baptism was of Jewish origin, but what of the baptism of repentance? Was this John's idea? You know, in John 1:33, John said that God sent him to baptize. That means it wasn't his idea. It was God's idea. When the Jews tried to trap Jesus, they asked him, they said, by whose authority do you do what you're doing? And he said, well, I'll ask you something. The baptism of John, was it from men or was it from God? Anybody know what they said? We can't answer you. We can't. They knew they're in a trap. Either way they go, they'd be stuck. So they said, "We can't answer you." Well, they could have answered him. It was from God. Baptism was all in God's plan. So the baptism of John to repentance was a new thing, but it was not John's idea. It was the Lord that instructed this to be done. I cannot help but think that in baptism like this, God began to prepare for the church. That's, I've come to that conclusion. And it appears that the baptism of repentance was a symbol of cleansing of sin, which repentance accomplished. When the church was born in Acts chapter 2, the very first converts in Christianity were baptized, and it has been one of the primary ordinances of all churches of all description throughout the ages. Now, a word about baptism spoken of by John. Look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. He says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Now, there are two or three baptisms referred to here. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. But what of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? There may be a further fulfillment of this in the tribulation, but certainly there is a partial fulfillment of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the church. We note here that it is Jesus Christ that will perform the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In Acts 1:5, just before Jesus ascended to heaven, he promised that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from then. That was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, the day of the birth of the church. Every person who truly repents and receives Christ from that day forward is baptized into the body of Christ by Christ himself. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's a second part that must be mentioned. It says that Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with, what was it? Fire. There are numerous views of what this fire might speak about. Now, I won't take time to discuss those except to say that I believe John is saying that Jesus will baptize people with the Holy Spirit, which will bring about holy people. The Holy Spirit brings about holy people, people who deal with sin. You see, if they are not baptized with the Holy Spirit, then John says they will be baptized with fire. I believe that to be hellfire. You see, what John saw was that the wrath of God was only a little more than 2 years away. The axe of the tribulation was already laid to the root of the tree. Then it would begin to chop, and at the end of that time, those who are not baptized with the Holy Spirit would be cast into hellfire, a baptism of fire. Baptism simply means to be whelmed in. So notice that verse 10 ends with the word fire. So does verse 11, and so does verse 12. Now look at how the fire is described in verse 12. His winnowing fan is in his hand. This is talking about the Messiah. Now, he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. There's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Here's the fire in my understanding. The winnowing fan separating the chaff from the wheat, and the chaff was gathered into the barns and the chaff was burned up. But I want you to notice what kind of fire it is speaking about. It says it is unquenchable fire in one of the Gospels. And as I see it, that can only refer to hellfire. So, the tribulation is coming and you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit or you will be baptized with fire. That's my understanding of the passage. Well, we go back to Luke chapter 3. And we'll begin by reading verses 19 through 20. And it says, but Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him, that is John, concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. John's imprisonment did not take place at this point in time, since right after this, Luke says that Jesus was baptized by John. When John was imprisoned, he never got out of prison alive. But I think Luke inserts this account of Herod here so that we might see the boldness of John's preaching and what it cost him. So we will look at these verses here briefly. You will remember that there was another Herod, the one who killed all the male children 2 years old and under, as recorded in Matthew 2. Herod the Tetrarch, mentioned in our verse here and in Luke 3:1, is the son of the other Herod. And he is a wicked man, as was his father. And when John the Baptist was ministering, John was very successful in his ministry, and Herod put him in prison. Well, Herod's reasons for putting John in prison might have been partially political. The historian Josephus claims that this was the case. But the reasons more likely due to John's reproof or imprisonment is his reproof of Herod about his sinful lifestyle and about the woman he has married. Herodias, that's the wife of Herod here, had originally married her own uncle, Herod Philip. She then left him and married Herod Antipas, who was her half-uncle. In Luke 3, we learn that John the Baptist had rebuked Herod Antipas because he had, among other sins, taken his brother Philip's wife. Mark 6:18 says that John told Herod it was not lawful for him to have Herodias. Well, no doubt the law John is referring to here is not the Roman law. It is the law of the Word of God. Now, according to the Word of God, Herod's marriage to Herodias was unlawful for at least two reasons, and there may be more. First, a brother was not to marry the wife of a brother who had passed away, Leviticus 18:16, only if the brother's wife was childless. When her husband died, was a brother to marry his brother's wife, Deuteronomy 25:5. And Herodias had a child from her former husband. The second reason why it was not lawful for Herod to have Herodias was because Herodias' other husband was still alive. So they were living in adultery. When John said to Herod, it is not lawful for him to have Herodias as wife, it would have been unlawful for both of these reasons. So let me ask another question. Did the law of God regarding marriage have jurisdiction over such a wicked unbeliever as Herod? Does the law of God have jurisdiction over these people? Let me put it this way. Does the Bible have authority over all unbelievers? Does it? That has been the position of the church for over the past 2,000 years. The Bible has authority over every human being, no matter what culture, no matter what country, no matter what family or what religion one may be. The law of God has authority over all mankind, and that included wicked Herod. Now, I propose to you that John the Baptist did not hold to the then present lenient views of the Jews on divorce. Let me reason like this. If divorce dissolves the marriage bond, then the divorced person is no longer bound to the previous partner. Is that correct? If divorce dissolves the bond and they are divorced, are they still bound? Not if it dissolves it. If that were the case here, and Herodias is divorced from Herod's brother Philip, then she is no longer Philip's wife, and they are no longer living in adultery. So John should not have approached Herod on this if divorce works. Second, if divorce dissolves the marriage bond, then Herod is not living in adultery with her either. In short, if John had viewed divorce as severing the marriage bond, if divorce works, then John should not have reproved Herod. Let's dispose here with another special piece of present-day theology. Some such theology says this: do not approach unbelievers about their sin. That is not their problem. Their problem is not sin. It is unbelief. So you have to bring them to faith first, and then the Holy Spirit will work in their lives and convict them of their sin. To that I ask, does trusting in Christ for salvation precede repentance, or does repentance precede trusting in Christ for salvation? Could you tell me? What's first? Repentance. Jesus answers that question in Mark 1:15. He said, repent and believe the gospel. I cannot take time here to explain the whole doctrine of conversion, but repentance precedes believing as far as the gospel is concerned. So, if John had only understood present theology, he could have saved his own neck, literally. You see, if you take today's views of divorce and remarriage, John the Baptist was a very, very foolish man. If he only could have understood that the Word of God in such a way as understood the Word in such a way as our modern preachers do, he would not have needed to risk his life. But poor John, alas, he did not truly understand the law. Why would he approach do you know how dangerous it was to approach men like this? Life wasn't worth a nickel. Why would he approach a dangerous man like Herod about his wife? Do you know what it is like to approach someone about their wife when you think it's not legal? I know. One of the last things you want to approach somebody about is that. Herod was not a Christian. In such views as expressed above, John should have first tried to get Herod to believe in Christ, and then, since he had married this woman in unbelief, he could have been forgiven his sin of adultery, since divorce was acceptable in such cases, and he could now freely be married to Herodias. Do you understand? Well, I speak facetiously, of course, not factually. The facts are these. If a man takes another's wife while the other man is alive, he is committing adultery, a sin that must be repented of before one can be saved. Whether he is a believer or not does not change this sin any more than it changes drunkenness. Surely we cannot fail to note some very clear messages here. When unbelievers marry and they are unfaithful, adultery is still adultery. Amen? That is the problem. It is sin. Second, the law, the Word of God, has authority over unbelievers just as well as over believers. That's what makes them lost. It is not a new teaching among Christians that the Bible is in authority over all of mankind. When is drunkenness wrong? Only after one is a believer or before as well. When is lying wrong? Only after one is a believer or before as well. When is adultery wrong? Only after one becomes a believer or before. Can drunkenness be forgiven? Yes, but only after repentance. Which means a drinker has to give up alcohol. Can a liar be forgiven? Yes, but only after repentance. Can an adulterer be forgiven? Yes, but only after repentance. I do not know how much plainer things can get. I listened to a message recently that said that if a person is divorced, say, 2, 3, or 4 times, the Lord didn't come to make things worse. And what would make things worse? I expect that it is requiring the person to leave his present wife or requiring him to go back to the first. That makes it worse, according to this. But what did John the Baptist conclude with Herod and Herodias? His conclusion was that they were living in sin. But let me tell you what truly makes such a marriage worse. When you comfort a person living in such a sin and say that now that you are a believer, you can live with this last woman as you have chosen, that you have chosen, and you can stay with her. Now we have made it worse. Now we have cemented them in their sin. If our common present theology on this subject is right, John was a very foolish man. Surely it is safer to conclude that he was a very honest, faithful, courageous preacher and was right about Herod's sin. Well, before we move on, let me give you a brief synopsis of the life of John the Baptist. He was promised to Zacharias when Zacharias had one opportunity in his old age to offer incense in the temple. Then his conception was miraculous. We read of his birth, his naming, and that he was blessed by God as a child. Then we lost track of him entirely until our present text, which took place when he was 30 years of age. And we have seen his fiery zeal and his faithfulness in confronting sin in both the sacred and secular leaders of the day. I have to tell you that the most unpleasant job for a pastor is exposing sin. Preaching on faith and joy and salvation is not trouble. Well, Luke, skipping ahead a bit, tells us of a consequence of his preaching. He was imprisoned by Herod at a place across the Dead Sea. But we will meet John again before his imprisonment actually takes place, and we will see in a later message what happens to him. We come now to the very last point in this part of the series, the preparation of the Messiah for the world, and it is the baptism of Jesus Christ. So 3:13 through 17. Oh, I think that must be Matthew. 3:13 through 17 in Matthew chapter 3. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I am glad I have had a number of years in the ministry before I took on preaching through the Gospels, for I have had to ponder a lot of these things beforehand. One of those that I have questioned, and I'd like to give you an assignment, and I'd like to have all your answers next Sunday. Why did Jesus need to be baptized? Have you ever thought about that? William Hendrickson says to this question, the answer has not been specifically revealed to us. Well, let us begin by a simple deduction that will help us. We can very safely conclude that Jesus' baptism was not a baptism of repentance. Is that right? Only sinners need the baptism of repentance. As far as I can find, there is only one other thing his baptism could have symbolized. And that is death, burial, and resurrection. For sinners, baptism pictures cleansing from sin and death, burial, and resurrection. For Christ, it can only have pictured death, burial, and resurrection. I believe that very early in the Gospels, we have precursors of the church. I know there are Jewish scholars who take strong exception with this. I believe God prepared for the church already early here. So we get it in the numerous references made to the Gentiles already. But here I find a large precursor. Baptism was the very first thing practiced after people were saved on the day of Pentecost, the day of the birth of the church. It remains to this day as one of the primary ordinances of the church all over the world. Now notice what Jesus said in Matthew 3:15. But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." He said it was fitting for him to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus did not sin and did not need to repent, but he did need to do that which was right just as well as anybody else did. And he said it was right to do this. Doing right is righteousness. And I believe that right here, before he began to minister, he realized that he would be killed and would be resurrected. I believe he knew the Jews would reject him and that God would begin the church. And right here, I believe he began to prepare for the church. Now, I have no doubt that when Jesus was baptized here, just as the Jews did in their baptisms, he was submersed in the water. I believe that immersion pictures both washing from sins and death, burial, and resurrection better than any other baptism. Verse 16 then tells us that the Holy Spirit descended like a dove and landed on him. Now, that is a very interesting picture. I do not know much about doves, but they tell me that a dove is a very timid bird. It will only land where it is safe. It is easily frightened away. And I believe what makes it safe for the Holy Spirit to dwell in a person is when sin has been dealt in that person. That's what makes it safe for the Holy Spirit to be there. And when we sin, he is driven away. It is instructive then that the third person of the triune God is primarily called the Holy Spirit. Listen, how can we claim to have the Holy Spirit when we live in sin? Romans 3:4 says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And here at his baptism, the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus Christ and he was anointed for ministry. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." See, here we have the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And it is after this that Jesus' ministry begins. All of this was preparation for his ministry. So that brings us to a close, our second point on the life of Christ, which I call the preparation of the Messiah for the world. We have seen numerous events in the lives of both John and Jesus from before conception until they both reach about 30 years of age. And when we come back to this, we will begin on a point I have called the authentication of the Messiah to the world. Anyone that will sincerely study this section of the Gospels will have to conclude Jesus is the Messiah. That includes Richard Dawkins or Bill Nye. It makes no difference. If you are interested in objective, factual truth, at the end of this section, that must be your conclusion regarding Jesus Christ. Well, the Lord bless you.